say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Who among you would say to your slave who has just come in from plowing or tending sheep in the field, come here at once and take your place at the table? Would you not rather say to him, prepare supper for me, put on your apron and serve me while I eat and drink. Later you may eat and drink. Do you thank the slave for doing what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were ordered to do, say, we are worthless slaves. We have done only what we ought to have done. The Gospel of the Lord. My son asked me this question the other day. Dad, why are you and Mom raising me to be different than the other kids at school? In one way, I was delighted that he has the insight to recognize that there is something different about him and the rules he follows and the way he goes about life than some of the other families that he encounters. I also was delighted because it appears that what my wife and I are doing as we raise him, we're actually making a difference in his life, and it was doing something. But I also found myself concerned because I am aware of how difficult it is to live as a Christian with integrity in this world. To do so makes a believer different than those around him or her. The disciples come up to Jesus in this 17th chapter, and they make this statement. It's almost a plea for help. Lord, increase our faith. Now, immediately what we want to do is fill in the gaps of where we think we need faith in our own lives and say we would ask the same question. But their statement, their plea to Jesus, is rooted on a teaching that Jesus had just given to them about their sin and how they handle people who have sinned against them. So Jesus has just told them, there are going to be times when you stumble, but woe to anyone that causes another person to stumble. Because if you are the cause of the stumbling, it would be better for you if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea so that you don't cause anyone else to stumble. A nice, easy teaching by Jesus. He also says, be on your guard, and that every time someone sins against you, you are to forgive them when they repent. And there is no limit on how many times you are to do that. That's the impossible task that Jesus has put in front of his disciples. And for that reason, they say, Lord, increase our faith. Jesus looks at them and makes this response. If you had faith, which you do, you would be able to do what I ask you to do. That they already have faith that has been given to them as a gift. And that faith equips them to live a very different life than those around them. To get at that faith, I think it's important to take a look at a basic concept in Lutheran theology. because since the time of the Reformation, we have put out in front of the larger Christian body this proposed doctrine that we are justified by faith through the grace of God, that we are set right with God, not by the good works that we do, not by our merit or our reputation or our good deeds, but by faith. So what is that faith that sets us right with God? We will see in Scripture that there is a difference between the old person and the new person. And Gerhard Ferdi, Lutheran theologian, talks about the old person. The old person is someone whose temptation is to refuse to be human, to be more like God than human, to refuse to take care of the earth. This person expresses life in the trap of wanting to be right more than wanting to do what is right. Have you ever found yourself in that moment when you were right and the other person was wrong? And what were you tempted to do? Wahoo, I was right, you were wrong. Many times we prefer to be right as opposed to do what is right. And these godlike aspirations destroy our lives, he writes, and seduce us into making life miserable for every person around us. And we do this by engaging in unleashing the voices that accuse and enslave one another. So instead of being at peace, this old person lives in perpetual fear and anxiety and dread. The new person. In the new person, God's purpose for humanity has reached its goal. People are giving up on their attempts to control their fate. They're able to wait. What a great human quality, the capacity to wait. And we're willing to wait and hope for what God has in mind for the future. They don't despise, then, genuine human achievement. They can perform acts that are good. They can perform useful acts and acts of heroism. They see this world as something that is good instead of a threat to them. And earth and other people are seen as gifts. The new person. What moves a person from being the old person to the new person? And it's not a process or a growth. Something radical happens that moves a person from the old way of being to the new way of being. And it is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Death, that the old person is put to death. The rebellion against God is put to death. The lack of faith and trust in God for each and every day of our lives is put to death. And resurrection, that we are raised to a new way of being, believing that our salvation comes from God. And in that moment, we can be fully and truly and wonderfully human. That death and resurrection of Jesus that happens to us, and through that God gives us the faith to trust in God once again. And in trusting in God, we live as a new creation. If you have faith, which you do, because God has given it to you, you can live this new and different way of life. The old still wants to cling to us, and it requires every effort and every discipline of our daily lives to cast off that old and live as the new. And it is a daily time of growth and work that never stops even until our death. It's a lifelong duty and work. Just as a slave's work is never done, our work as God's new creation to cast off the old is never done. It requires of us, then, that we discipline our desires and the way we respond to one another. Edwin Friedman writes a book entitled The Failure of Nerve, and in it he quotes sociobiologist E.O. Wilson, and Wilson claims that there are three essential characteristics to an enduring society: cooperation, cohesiveness, and altruism. Cooperation, cohesiveness, and altruism. Exactly what we're seeing in Washington, D.C. right now. And Friedman goes on, based on that observation, to say that in civilized human societies, these characteristics are made possible because we as humans have developed the ability to do the hard work of regulating our instincts. So then, rather letting our instincts drive us automatically, we are able to discipline ourselves and build stronger relationships with one another. But he says the problem is, as we live under conditions of ongoing chronic anxiety, the capacity to discipline ourselves diminishes. We lose the ability to regulate our behavior and our words. And when we do that, we lose cohesion and cooperation and altruism. In its place, Friedman says, the first thing that takes place is reactivity. Those knee-jerk reactions that we have when something happens. And then in dire situations, we have a loss of perspective. And when we lack perspective, our repertoire of responses is limited. Reasonable discussion seems to be a waste of time, and consensus is impossible. But George Murphy, physicist and Lutheran pastor who will be speaking to us in 2 weeks on a Saturday morning, writes that those creatures that preceded human life, that they were very selfish in nature because they were worried about their self-preservation. Kill the enemies, get what they needed to survive, and breed so they can pass on the next generation. But he said the first humans had another quality to them beyond that instinct for survival, which is the capacity to pay attention and to be aware and to regulate oneself. So as God would speak to those first humans, they would be able to take a look at what they were tempted to do, and also at a basic level say, this must be the will of God for my life, and measure their responses. When we are about pure self-preservation, we are responding in a way that is subhuman. And we don't have the perspective we need to have the necessary conversations for things to change. Another quality that takes the place of cohesion and cooperation and altruism when anxiety levels are high is the herding instinct. That is, when you want to be around people who are just like you and agree with everything you say. Those are the kind of people that I like to spend time with after a sermon. You know, I gather with them out in the narthex out there, and they all stand around and, good sermon, I agreed with every word you said, Pastor, brilliant, and they just sort of worship me as we gather together. I prefer that. Who wants to stand around people who are going to challenge the points you make and suggest the possibility that you might make a mistake? It's nature taking its course with us, the herding instinct. And that's what happens among all of us. Liberals gather around liberals. Oh, it's good to be us. Conservatives gather around conservatives. Oh, it's good to be us. Tea Party gathers with Tea Party. Do they have a Tea Party when they gather together? Is it a Tea Party? I don't know. And they say, it's good to be us. somehow thinking when you're with people who think the same way you do, that out of that will come a brand new idea. At the best, it's the ideological equivalent of asking your son and your daughter to get married and bring you a grandchild. That herding instinct shuts down our capacity for wisdom and insight and challenge for one another. Blame displacement. People in groups will not draw upon their own resources, but remain focused on the outsider. The purpose being in focusing on the outsider to point out to the outsider what he or she is doing wrong. When we blame others for a problem instead of owning the problem that takes place in our lives, one of the outcomes is we focus more on our rights than our responsibilities. It is my right for this, as opposed to this is my responsibility. It's much easier to tell a person that they are wrong than it is to put a new idea in front of another person. I can look at you and I can say, you're wrong. And the expectation is that you have to defend yourself to me. There's no risk in that for me. But if I dare put out in front of you a new idea for consideration, there is great risk in that, because then you can ask me to justify my thinking. Blame displacement doesn't allow that to happen. And finally, we replace cooperation and cohesion and altruism with the quick fix mentality. It should be done and taken care of immediately. I'm actually old enough to remember before microwaves, where that you had to actually wait till something boiled on the stove and cooked it before you would eat it. And the draw in for a microwave was that it'll take a lot less time. You put it in for 30 seconds, it'll be ready to go. But you now know what I do? I'm impatient for that 30 seconds it takes for the popcorn to pop in the microwave. A quick fix approach to life. The hardest and most complex issues in life do not have a quick and easy fix, but require all people to invest and work hard to make the change. What Friedman will then conclude in this book of Failure of Nerve is when these four qualities are at place, it challenges good leadership. He said, so instead of being drawn to good leaders, we're drawn to leaders who lack the distance to think and have vision. We are drawn to leaders who go from crisis to crisis, back and forth all the time. We are drawn to leaders who are reluctant to take a well-defined stand on an issue and be able to explain why it's important. We are drawn to leaders who lack maturity and the strength to deal with those who sabotage their efforts. As new people of faith, who no longer need to be concerned about survival, we look at life differently. And we put a challenge to that highly anxious way of life that permeates our country. First of all, it stops asking for someone else to solve our problems for us, but is rooted in the belief that each person takes a look at his or her own life and makes changes, and those changes impact the people around them. Marriage counseling doesn't require both husband and wife to be in the room at the same time. But if the wife is willing to grow in maturity and in her own leadership in that relationship, the entire marriage will improve and be changed. If we're willing to do that, then perhaps we're willing to take risk for a different kind of leadership in our nation and in our churches and in our schools and in our communities and in our churches. A leadership where we rally around leaders who have the capacity to separate themselves from the emotions that swell everywhere, who have the capacity to obtain clarity of principles and cast a vision, as risky as that vision might be, to surround ourselves with around leaders that are persistent in the face of inertia and resistance, to identify and surround ourselves with leaders who show self-control in the face of sabotage. It also challenges us in the way that we approach our leaders, to stop attacking the leaders, but instead to name what we desire from them, to put the standards in front of them of what we expect from a good and faithful leader. And finally, and this is, I think, the riskiest vision of all, we as Christians need to name the weaknesses that come from liberal Christianity and conservative Christianity. Or at some level where that each of those starts is that God has revealed to us a truth. And now we hold that truth and it's our job to put it at work in the world. But as Gerhard Ferdi writes, in what we think are our highest and most noble efforts, we can most often be deluded and deceived. See, if we assume that we have received that truth that others haven't, we assume that we are more enlightened than anyone else, and that we get it and no one else does. We then stand together with those who agree with us, and we seek to diminish those who disagree with us. It creates a self-righteousness. I get it and you don't. I feel sorry for you because you don't get it. And maybe someday you will get it just like me. But the self-righteousness that comes from that presupposition, and it leads to anger when people don't comply, and it leads to panic when people don't comply, because if we don't do it this way based on these values, the whole world will collapse. Which is a challenge of the core faith of the new person, which claims that the world is in the hands of God. The hope for liberal Christianity or for conservative Christianity in following these truths and values is that we can somehow create a utopia where everything is set right in this world by our endeavor. But look at the root meaning of the word utopia. It means no place. Where we're leading people is no place. What I propose instead is a Christianity that could be called an orthodox Christianity, not in the sense of Eastern Orthodox or a denomination, but orthodox in its true sense, which means right praise. Orthodox Christianity, right praise of the God who gives us salvation. It's the call to be a Christian that's different than the rest of the world. But even riskier, brothers and sisters, It's the call to be a Christian that's different than most other Christians. To give right praise to God, who is the source of our salvation. Amen.